Well, I'm sort of dragging my feet here because I got an errata to deal with a little bit here. I probably overstated what I said last week, or I didn't want to give the wrong impression. So I overstated the place of commentaries and personal study because I asked you how big was your library. And if you don't have a library at home, what are you going to do about the Bible? You know, that sort of left that impression. I didn't want to do that because a student of the Bible should be able to understand the Bible without all these commentaries. We got to be able to tell what it's teaching, period. Now, I don't want to discount dictionaries or rules of grammar or even the help that having an understanding of history gives you, but that's also not all that important because you get a history from the Bible. So you really can come to the Bible pretty ignorant except the basic tools of meaning of words and grammar. So what the commentaries do, and I think you'll agree with this, what the commentaries do is inform us of the views of others, not necessarily the views of the Bible. Others' view of the Bible, so there's an notch between them. So now that may not settle the question because you have six questions or six commentaries on one question. You got six choices now, so sometimes it doesn't settle it anyway. But after all, we should not be concerned about that. What we really are interested in is the biblical view, and that takes sometimes extra work. Now, some of you guys have been in my studies, and I always, not always, it kind of depends on the mood I'm in and the person who's asking the question. People in the study will say, well, so-and-so, well, let's say, for example, MacArthur says this, or even Gill says this, or Vernon McGee, we hear him a lot, says this. And I want to stop right there and say, I don't want to know what those guys say. I want to know what you think. Because you can't hide behind somebody else's ideas. You got, you know, if you don't know what you think, maybe it doesn't matter what MacArthur thinks. So anyway, always think about what you think about the text rather than what somebody else thinks about it. And that'll do you better good than quoting somebody else. So anyway, I just thought I'm probably overstayed a little bit, like you went home saying, well, there's no hope for me. I don't have all these commentaries available. Where would I start? And I said, well, you know, it's not that hard. Just start with the Bible. And if I look back on the stuff that I've done that I probably is most meaningful to me is the stuff that I've started with the Bible. Didn't mean I didn't use commentaries to, you know, check yourself or to confirm or point out things you hadn't thought about. But by and large, it needs to be our own work. And for that, everybody has the same footing. Okay, I'm going to have a hard time getting through this center section here. We have these six chapters, and I messed up last week by getting it out of order, and I'll try to get it back in order next week. But we're in a section in the middle of the tribulation, which I've drawn their events of 10 through 15. They're not necessarily chronological. They kind of all happen at the same time. We don't always know when they start and when they end, but when they start and how broadly how broadly effective it is. So we don't have to worry too much about the order of things, and that's kind of how we're approaching it. But in the middle of this tribulation period, 7th week of Daniel, we have this division that goes, I call, between the peace on earth, which isn't totally absolutely true either, and war on earth, which isn't truly either, but characterized the first part of the tribulation generally more peaceful, and the second part of the tribulation is the warlike section. So we're kind of in between there, and we find out why this changes with these events in the middle there. Quickly, we have the 144,000 witnesses already in the first half. We have two witnesses appear in the first half, and they're there in the middle. They die in the middle, and they're resurrected by God and brought back to heaven, or brought to heaven. We have the woman flees into the wilderness, and that's hard exactly to put this in there in this order because it's in this time that the woman, which is Israel, flees to the wilderness and is nourished or is protected. And we have the war of heaven, which we're going to discuss again today. The war in heaven, Satan is cast out, loses access somewhere along the middle of the way. And then we have this comment that we have in Revelation 12, too. It says, woe to the earth, because the devil is raging on the earth. And then we have the dragon, which we've not talked about the dragon yet. We have talked about the dragon. We've not talked about the beast, that false prophet, which is coming up. The dragon persecutes the woman and her children and begin stopping the sacrifices. We find that Israel now finds out they've been lied to. And then we have the arrival of the Antichrist false prophet. We haven't done that one yet. And then we have the break in the covenant. All goes kind of together without having a sequential laid out. But so that's why it's a little kind of messy. Now, I went ahead last week. I said, and I need to go back and finish what we started, and I'm getting mixed up what I talked to you. So if I say something twice, take it well, maybe you needed it. I don't know, because I get lost what I've said to you sometimes. In Revelation 12, verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. I just got to stop there and think about that. It is an incredible thought that there's war in heaven. How can that be? And it's explained to us that Michael and his angels wage war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels wage war. So it's between the angelic forces, and they were not strong enough. That is, the dragon and his forces were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world, who was thrown down to the earth, and angels were thrown down with him. So not only does Satan have access to heaven, we've had the demonic world have access to heaven too. To me, that still is an astounding thought, and I'm not sure we've understood completely the implications of all that. We have one of those great line drawings that personifies the angels who have eight wings and God sitting on his throne with mustache, long beard. We get the idea. So we have this remarkable event for many reasons. Well, first we think about, why is it remarkable? Because we have been told and we know that between God and man there is this inseparable chasm. And we might say between God and Satan there's this inseparable chasm that has been in existence since the fall. So the question then comes is, if heaven is perfect, how can Satan have access or be present in it? Would not his presence corrupt heaven and the dwelling place of God, that we would ask? Well, obviously it does not, because we have just been read, we just read that Satan is there, and we know that God does not get corrupted. Obviously it does not. He has access. So we see our passage in passage that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he attempts to bring a charge against all those, all whose sin cannot be covered by God's justification in the death of Christ. So this communication continues even till now, as we sit. The accuser of the brethren works day and night to bring charge, looking for a charge that sticks. So I think I may have told you this is the part I'm not sure, but what does Satan intend to do with this conversation or these accusations? Well, the answer is to find a crime so egregious that it could not be covered by God's forgiveness. That's what he's doing. What else would he be doing? So I have one for you this time. This is one so bad that this, one of your children has done this, that you can't forgive this. And of course, God says, no, I forgive that as well. So the opposite is, why does God permit this conversation? Because Satan cannot bring a charge that cannot be covered by God's justification. So while we may think this is just sort of an exercise in futility, it really teaches us a lesson. And you remember in the days when you talked to, I just haven't had a conversation like this recently, and maybe you have, with somebody who says, my sin is so great, I can't see how God can forgive me. And they just give up that they can't be saved because it's so bad. Well, see, this verse helps you understand that, no, there is no sin so bad that God cannot forgive you. And God makes sure that we understand that there's no sin so great that God cannot forgive you. Now, in the discussion somewhere, the unforgivable sin comes up in the time of Jesus, but that's a little different situation. The unforgivable sin is not a sin that cannot be forgiven. It just is not going to be forgiven. And that's different than for us. We don't have the unforgivable sin today because the Spirit is not actively, visibly working in our midst through miracles and contributing that power to Satan is the unforgivable sin. So Jesus is not present today, therefore it cannot be committed. So some people think they've committed unforgivable sin. It's not possible in our day. So these charges and these refutes of these charges are brought up. And I got thinking, does Satan lie to God about our sin? He is the liar, huh? You're right. And I don't think he can. I don't think he can. I don't think he can make up a false charge. Right. And so one point there is that you can't lie in God's presence. You cannot lie in God's presence. And so you're right. You don't have to make them up because we have our list of sins that we've committed before we're saved or after we're saved. Any of those fit here that God can say, no, those are forgiven as well. And that is the advocacy we have with the Holy Spirit pleading our cause, the forgiveness of Christ. So this is ought to be a great comfort to us that these accusations that are occurring in heaven by Satan get no traction. They get no ground. You know, God doesn't change anything about his plan of redemption or change the level of forgiveness that the people have. They have it fully. And one of my favorite verses I have in my own security of believer, as a believer, is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. That's a fact. You know, and you grab onto that, that just puts away all the ideas. Well, what about when I did this? And no, it's all under the blood. There is no condemnation. And so it's a wonderful encouragement to see that Satan is allowed to come in and continue to make the charges, because there are some people that will be, let's say the Lord tarries for a while, and there are some people who can be born in the world, they're going to do their bad things, but those their sins too are going to be covered by the blood of Christ. All right, so I think that's why we have this going on. It is a pedagogical lesson for us to see what happens when our sins are presented to God. God declares them forgiven. I would think Satan would get tired of bringing the same charges, but he's still looking for that one, you know, that one big one that just going to happen somewhere, someday, he hopes. Now, there are a few Bible believers, maybe I should say people, that would take issue with the separation, the profound otherness of the two personages. You know, God and man are so separate. We have drawn these lines so carefully and so differently that we have them so far apart that there's just nothing between them, because the chasm is, you know, on how it goes. Yet we find Satan in heaven, in the very presence of God. And we have Bible verses that say this separation exists. It says, your iniquities, verse 2 of Isaiah 59, your iniquities have made a separation between, whoops, that wasn't right. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face and cannot see from you, cannot hidden from his face from you, so that he does not hear. And Isaiah, the verse, 59:3, the second verse here says, parallels Habakkuk 1:13, that you, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So we have this, in one half of our brain, you might say, we have this unalterable chasm between God and man, and yet on the other hand, we have them talking. So how do we work this out? And that's the point here. How does this work out? Isaiah says that God does not hear because of the distance. John 9:31, the Pharisees are making this accusation, but then they're also saying a truth here. God does not hear sinners. We have Proverbs 15:8, says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked. So we have this idea that this chasm is a gulf that's unreachable. So in our exuberance, sometimes, to make the point of separation, we may overstate or confuse the nature of that separation to include contact or communication. We know that the text did not mean that God is unaware or does not know about the speech of all men. He knows everything, hears everything, sees everything. So hearing, in this case, when God does not hear, hearing in this case means to assure an obligation. To hear or to consider. The obligation is part of the hearing. In a matter of law, you may get a hearing before a judge. If a judge denies your request for a hearing, it does not mean the judge is deaf or unaware of your conviction or conversation. That's our normal talk. We understand that. When we say that God does not hear the prayers of sinners, we must understand that is to mean that God is not obligated to hear or honor the requests. Because he certainly heard them. Because the unrighteous have no basis or standing to make a request. That's why God doesn't hear them. I put those in quotes. But will God hear to act on the request? I put a question mark on that. We don't know. I say, who knows? All we know is God's not obligated in the slightest to answer this prayer. But that doesn't mean that God won't, because it's his choice. So we can benefit from this truth. Well, I remember Jerry Falwell a few years ago, now rest his soul. He said that God does not hear the prayers of the Jew. And I'm thinking, huh? How can he say that? But let's echo with him a little bit. We may have understood the comment. I think I understood what he meant. But those who heard it believed that the Jews were beyond God's grace. That's what they heard. And is that true? No, it's not true. And so I say, Jerry Falwell created a false hill to die on. So I guess we need to be very careful when we talk about what God hears and what he doesn't hear. You know, God is not obligated to hear, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't hear, because he does hear the prayer of the repentant. All right? So I said this, no one believes it's even Jerry. So he just misspoke this, and that's why it's so terrible, difficult to be in the political arena, because you didn't really mean to say it that way, but that's how it's quoted. Once you say it, you can't walk it back, and you got to live with it. And so we have an example in our class, our Sunday school, to show when you say something, be careful what you say and who you say it to, because it's likely to be misunderstood. I think I know what he meant, because Jerry Falwell probably says that no matter what the Jews pray or not, you know, God's not going to hear them, you know, because they're not saved and have a relationship, no standing with him. But that's all built to an understanding of the question. But people that heard this don't have that. Now, jump to the millennial, since we're heading to the millennium with this tribulation period. And now as to the millennium, the eternal kingdom, some are built on the nature of God's righteousness and conclude that God, since God cannot look on sin, tolerates sin, and so forth, that there can be no sinners in the eternal kingdom. Or this argument is used to show that the kingdom lacks perfection, and because of the presence of sinners, the earth must be destroyed. And that extreme, I think, is they actually destroy the earth. I'm not even sure what that word means anymore. So hopefully this question answered that. This question is answered by a Revelation passage, because they are together and they don't affect each other in the sense that we think of being corrupted. Now, Satan indeed has appeared in the very throne room of God, making serious accusations. It is also true that his presence does not defile heaven or the personage of God. I don't want to go out on a limb here with our kids, but you know, when we grew up, we were told not to go to the bars. At Hampton, there was a place where you get food, and they also served liquor there, and that's where the guys hung out and you weren't supposed to go there. And I thought, well, just as a matter of test, if I would walk in there as a kid, 17-year-old kid, 18-year-old kid, walk in there and stand around there, would I be corrupted because I was in the bar? Give me a break. But how would I be corrupted?
Only if you acted as they did.
That's right. But standing there didn't corrupt me. Are we agreed with that? Well, what are the people going to say? Still, no corruption occurs. But if I do the things that they do, I'm corrupted. So in other words, as I'll say later on, when Satan gets into our lives, he needs a surrogate to get into our lives. So he goes through the humans. So if I'd have gone in there, I'd been tempted in a level that I might have been otherwise, and in the temptation to succumb to it, then I've been corrupted. But being there in that presence doesn't corrupt. So Satan standing in heaven doesn't corrupt heaven, is what I'm saying. That's the point. Now, if God was caught to do what Satan said, that'd be corrupting. Now, we can't even hardly think about that. It's almost sacrilegious to even suggest it. All right, so the sinner in the kingdom is prohibited to sin openly. He cannot sin openly. Like, I stood in their bar, and I didn't do anything, because if I did, I'd been whacked down by my dad. In this case, God does the whacking. So I can't do anything to corrupt myself or the sinner, be corrupted by doing sinful things, because the rod of iron would stop him. So the sinner in the kingdom is prohibited to sin, stop from sinning openly because of the rod of iron rules. So Satan and the demons' presence do not change the nature of heaven because they are not inside the circle of divine acceptance. That's a better way of saying that. You've got to draw a circle, and in that circle is everything that God is, and everything that's outside the circle is that God is not. You know, got to do it somehow like that. So Satan's not in that circle, but he's standing next to it, looking into the circle. You know, maybe that breaks down. I don't know. But outside the circle, which is, okay, putting the Satan inside the circle would be corrupting. So Revelation 8 and 12, they are shut out of heaven, not because the demonics are sinful at this point. It's because God is through with their interference. They've been sinners all along. Now, ultimately, say, well, God rejected because they were sinful. That's true, because they were put outside the circle. But in terms of why now, after all these years, after all these millenniums, of Satan being kicked out, only one answer is God's through with their interference. You know, they presented the case. Case is closed. Nothing more to be said. So they're kicked out. No point having them here anymore. So the presence of the unbeliever cannot change the character or nature of the kingdom because they have no power to change it. You know, the corrupting world cannot change us unless we permit it. I'm standing in the bar, all right? So I can't be corrupted as long as I don't participate in what corrupts me.
What about thinking?
Well, it would start there, wouldn't it? You start thinking about, well, maybe that, what do you do in bars? I don't know what they do there. But I hate to make drinking an issue because it's not that issue that it was those days. Those days it was, a line was drawn in the sand that drinking was for, you know, that mean they didn't. But for us kids, that certainly was out of bounds. And to go where people did that was out of bounds. So it would be corrupting if I'd start thinking about it. I'd have to do the thinking. I'd have to open the door to that. I mean, the guy that's my buddy that went with me, he may tempt me. He may, oh, come on, you know, it's not so bad. You should try it sometimes. It's really pretty good or whatever. And I might be tempted, but I still am the one that has the gatekeeper in my own life. So I can't be corrupted unless I let it be unless corruption is allowed. So the presence of the unbeliever cannot change the character and nature of the righteous kingdom because they have no power to change it. I wanted to say, they have no power to change it. The devil cannot change anything unless he gets in the head of somebody else and moves through him as a surrogate. So sinners in the presence of the righteous is common. I just gave you an illustration. On earth and in heaven, and somehow we can tell the difference. So an understandable question is raised about the mix of the population, the redeemed and the unredeemed in the kingdom. It would seem like if the kingdom were a perfect kingdom, it cannot have unbelievers in it, which is the point I'm trying to make. Thus, perfection awaits the eternal state when they are removed. We suggest caution that we may overstate the influence of the unrighteous or the unregenerate in the kingdom. They just can't shape it. They don't have the power to do it. The argument loses its value when considering that Satan and his demons have access to the very throne of God is in heaven without changing its character or nature of its righteousness. All right, so that's a point of view. I think it's a comforting one for me. That's how I'd look at it, is that Satan cannot corrupt me unless I let him. And that'd be true of the world as well. Now, we have in Revelation 12:10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation power in the kingdom of God and our authority of Christ have come. This is sort of like the elders and the people in heaven breathing this sigh of relief that this struggle is now in sight of being over. For the accuser of the brethren, which has been a thorn in the flesh, is being thrown down, and he's the one that accuses them, it hurts, before God day and night. And angels overcame them because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of his testimony, and they did not love. These are people now that have died in the tribulation, resisting this, even faced death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. These are people that have died and now are in heaven, now rejoicing over their deliverance. And we have this woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Somebody asked me whether the devil knows about the future. And I said, well, to some extent he must, because he knows here that his time is short. And that enrages him rather than gives him any comfort. Satan does resist an expulsion from heaven and rightly is highly energized to make war in the place he can on earth. The potential extended heaven in the kingdom. In other words, heaven in a sense will eventually come to earth. So we'll say earth and heaven are joined. So before heaven comes to earth, he comes down to trouble the earth. Again, we don't know why he doesn't just give up and go away, but he does not. It's indicative of his character. Now, exactly how he creates havoc on earth, I've hinted at that already, will be considered. I think he does it through surrogate individuals. Now, the presence of Satan on earth, not a new thing. I don't think he was expelled from the Garden of Eden. I looked that up and didn't say that Adam and Eve were expelled, but didn't say Satan was. In fact, Satan remains the prince of the power of the air, and imagine that included the Garden of Eden. Okay, so Satan was expelled. The presence of Satan on earth remains, and now due to his wrath, the earth and the sea are given a woe pronouncement. Okay, so I'll leave that set there a little bit. I don't know if I'm going to deal with that or not, because what exactly can Satan do is a question, a good question. What he can't do is a good question. Now, we go back to the woman here, which is Israel. Now, when the dragon saw that that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, but with two wings of the great eagle given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nursed for a time, times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. Now, these places where she's going to have marked out on the Bible, in your map here, those places are named specifically in Daniel 11:41. It's the kingdom of Edom, or Ammon, the kingdom of Edom, and, I'm sorry, Moab and Edom. So those are family places from Abraham's family. All right. So this is where they go. Sometimes we say it's down Petra, which is fine. That's just part of this whole thing. But Daniel, actually, all of these areas are places where the Jews are going to go. And we find the similar thing in Zechariah. They will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azael. And when we were there last time in Israel, I wanted to look where that was. And it's down the Kidron Valley towards the south. And there's a spot where the Yemenites settled for a while when they came in the 40s. I think that was the right years. So there's a place that's where they flee to. And that's on the way to the Dead Sea down south towards what we call Petra and the areas I just marked out for you. All right. Now, this little phrase here, the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Now, we all know that's airplanes, right? Well, this is a good question. The Yemenites, in fact, I think they used this passage back in the 40s. To show that this prophecy being fulfilled, that airplanes carried them to Israel. And they were silver. After all, aluminum is silver. Well, it's tempting, I suppose, to say this great eagle was an airplane. Tempting as it is, I don't think that they are airplanes. I noticed in the language you have in Exodus 19:4, it says, this when they come out of Egypt, you have seen what I did to the Egyptian, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I think that's the idea. And so these eagle wings or these great wings of the eagle, don't know what they are. Did they get carried above the ground or they specially carried? I don't know. I don't know that I have to know exactly how this works, except that we know the end is they were delivered. Now, the next gets me a little more problematic. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now, the question is a water river symbolic? And I'm going to just drop out on a limb here and say I think it is. The woman is symbolic. I mean, she start out with the woman is symbolic. So we think that if you start with symbol, you probably continue the symbolism, which is what I think is happening here. And therefore, likely the water and the earth swallowed up, swallowing the water is symbolic, but I can't explain it to you. I mean, we're talking to something that's in the spiritual world. But there is a real physical deliverance of Israel. That part we know, which is why symbols have purpose. If they never get to reality, they don't mean anything. So finally, what symbol becomes a reality, so they are delivered into a place of protection. Now, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war and the rest of her children. I don't know exactly who we are talking about here, except the woman would be Israel, but we know at the middle of the tribulation, by and large, they're not saved people yet. So if this is a group of saved Jews being delivered, that's going to be a relatively small amount. And maybe that is why a small amount can make this exit down to Petra or wherever and live down there. It says the rest of her children, the woman and the rest of her children. It might be that these are believers of any kind, although I think we generally say these are the Jews that are in Jerusalem. But he went to make war against the rest of her children as well, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. At first, I thought this might be any Jew, unbelieving or not. But when it comes to that hold the testimony of Jesus, it seems like you've come to a space where you have to almost say that these are all believers. Whoever these are, they're believers that head south. Now let's just take a little look at these are if this is not symbolic and it's a real thing here. The symbol, the serpent sent a flood of water. If this is not symbolic, then it is simply a flood of water from somewhere. And by the way, if I ever have a choice to go symbolic or literal, what's my choice? That's right. So if there is a 49-50, or a 50-50, then I got to go. And so I'm almost hanging on this one to be literal. But the woman is symbolic. That keeps me on the other side of the line. All right? Now, if it said Israel and then the water, then I'd say, well, Israel is real, no symbol. And the water then probably is real. But if the woman is a symbol, then what follows is probably symbolic. That's my argument. But let's just say it's not. Let's say it's real. And we make the jump from the woman being Israel to the water being real. If this is not symbolic, then it is simply a flood of water from somewhere. I don't know where. I mean, I don't see any water that could do this there now. The Dead Sea is down at the bottom of this, the river or the valley, and it's not probably going to come anywhere. So the trouble I have is with this is that Satan has no power to do anything in the physical world without the agency of the sinful man. Now, this is a good question. Maybe you can mull on this while you're home. Is what is it? What can Satan do? I raised this question earlier. What can Satan actually do? We got to be careful that we don't give him the prerogatives of deity. So I say, can Satan do something that God does, that only God can do? Well, I just discounted that, didn't I? Yeah. But just think about that. Well, one of the things I think that Satan cannot do is create ex nihilo. I don't think Satan can make anything out of something out of nothing. That's what I mean. I don't think Satan can make something out of nothing. Because if he could, what would he do? Make something out of nothing. Yeah, he would create. What it does, he always jumps onto something else that's been created. And in fact, I don't think he can do that unless he has the agency of sinful human hearts to do it. All right, so that's my problem. The problem we have with this is that Satan has no power to do anything in the physical world without agency of the sinful man. So he can kind of create ex nihilo. Example of Satan has power. For example, how does Satan have power in, we use Nazi Germany. Satan did not. Did Satan own Hitler, who intended to exterminate the Jews? We'd say yes, ? Satan built no gas chambers, built no railroad network to move the Jews, did he? But we say Satan did it. How did he do it? Through the agency of humanity and one of his henchmen, Hitler, and so on. So a real water flood could happen if the keeper of a dam would open the floodgates. Let's see, if there's a dam there and there's a guy sitting there and it happens to be owned by Satan, says, what you can do right now, open the floodgates. The guy says, you got a good idea. And he opens the floodgates and they drown some of the Jews. But there's no dam there. There's no water there right now. So we're going uphill a little bit here. So a real water flood could happen if the keeper of a dam would open the gates. Satan can't open the gates. The man would have to open the gate. He has to indeed surrogate. All right? Now I say we've moved somewhat into some speculation. So the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. One solution to see that this is largely symbolic, as I said, woman is symbolic to begin with. Now, the solution, water out of his mouth. Does Satan have a body? Does it start as symbolic and end literally? The mouth is symbolic, but the flood is real from a broken dam, possibly. But we have a hard time explaining the arbitrary choice. So where does it go, to the real? Or we can maintain that it is all figurative without giving up the literal truth of a spiritual warfare technique used to destroy the enemies, in this case, the spiritual flood. Now, I must admit that resorting to spiritual symbolism does not completely satisfy, again, because you agreed with me. I was surprised you did that you all agreed with that, at least all of you that spoke up. Must admit that the resorting to spiritual symbolism does not completely satisfy, yet to have the dragon make a flood from his mouth stretches the limits of our credulity. Now, it's not because it's too preposterous. That's not it. Sometimes I can't believe it. No. There's something else here is that can Satan actually cross over into the physical world and actually accomplish something ex nihilo? In other words, cause water that doesn't exist. Now, yet if God permitted it, that could be a solution. And that's my question here, Lord. What does God permit as a being? Does God give away some of his attributes to Satan for a time? So I think there are two things that Satan cannot have, that God cannot give him, is that how to create. Second thing, you want to get, well, guess what the second one is? What can only God do? What is the thing that only God can do? That's one. I want two. Save. Okay, back up. Think more basic. Now, how about back up further? How about create the heart, create the life? See, I think two things Satan cannot do is create life or create ex nihilo. I don't think he can do those two things. Because if God gave those to Satan, even if he gave it with his permission, he would be giving up something that only deity owns. And that would define Satan, in a sense, in the divine. So, I mean, we can't find anywhere at all. Now, I know we got this question about the Antichrist there coming back to life, which is part of my argument. We'll have that next week, I think. But Satan cannot give life. And God can give him the power to give life, because that would give away something of himself to Satan, which he won't do, I don't think. So I think there are two things. There may be more, and this is my challenge to you. What else can you think of that God cannot delegate, you know, without losing his power over it? Two things. Ex nihilo, create. I don't mean rearrange furniture, and I don't even think he can do that, frankly, and create life. Now, any kind of life at all. I don't think he can make animal life. I don't think he can make plant life. I don't think he can make human life. Certainly can't make spiritual life. I think this is the prerogative only of God. All right, so that's kind of where we are with this. If God permitted that, if God allowed Satan to do this creation, it would be he would have to say that he did it, and I don't know that if he did it, he would not lose some of who he is himself. Okay? Some things you just cannot delegate, we say. So if it's partially literal, a water flood will be possible, but because of something that is not yet understood. In other words, there could be a water flood there because I can't explain to you today how it would happen. There's no water that could do that. Now, the Mediterranean Sea is a little higher than the Dead Sea. That's true. But where they're going to go to as a rescue place is not below seawater. So there are places that are, but not Petra and so forth. Jordan is higher. Okay, now, if a project, large project, which would be planned for the Sierra African Rift, which is planned, who knows, that there's a great body of water that exists, that some unbelieving pawn of Satan could release the flood tides, and then it would happen. You see, I'm not saying totally that I'm going to reject absolutely that this is not literal. It could be, but there's a lot of things that have to happen before it would occur. Okay, we got to quit here. Okay. Now, so this persecution of the woman, this event is in the middle of the tribulation since Satan's failed attempts at ending God's program for the earth has failed. Too many words. Satan has not been able to stop the Redeemer from redeeming. Remember, redemption is not just the human heart. It's his entire creation. And Satan would like to stop any part of it. But he's failing. Now his loss of access makes it clear that he's not winning this war, apparently. Now, what does he do from now on? Now, the acts of Satan now seem to be simple destruction, without purpose or hope of winning. It is the scorched earth policies of the defeated army that destroys even the things that are theirs just to make sure that the conquering armies do not have any benefit left them. When the World War II allies invaded at Normandy, Hitler knew that the days of the Third Reich were cut short, but he doubled down his efforts finally, even conscripting boys into his losing army. So the question to be answered is, can the demonic change direct physical changes to the earth? And we discussed this already. There's no doubt that the human and demonic pool of resources to produce the Battle of Armageddon existed in the physical world, but we got a group of a cooperation of the demonic and the humans working together. Again, the demons need the humans, and they come together in the Armageddon battle against the King of Kings. So it seems that in order that the demonic to enter the physical world, they need a surrogate agency. I think that's the key here. They need a bridge to get there. similar to the demons asked to be cast into the hogs rather than be disembodied spirits. This makes the independent existence terrifying to them. We don't understand that, and I'd say much to investigate. So we have these lists that we're up to. We're up to the arrival of Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll be next week. Is this my last slide? I think it is, yeah. So that's where we'll pick it up next week. And I did make a mistake. My second errata for today, and some of you guys that are good at math missed it. No, maybe you didn't. Maybe you just were so nice you didn't want to bring it up. But what I said was it was the seventh that dies and is resurrected. That's wrong. It's the sixth. The seventh is the last. I said the last one that dies. It's not the last one that dies. The one that dies is six, and he's resurrected to the seventh. So that was my mistake. So I cracked it a little bit there, marked out the seven. The seventh, it doesn't go on that line. It actually drops down one notch where the Antichrist is, and we'll deal with that a little bit more next week. So I told you I oversold the ideas of commentaries, and I told you my mistake here. Next week I'll have to tell you what I made mistakes today, so I'll be really busy. You have any questions, sure, come up and talk to me, and I appreciate any comments you might have. Thank you, Lord, for the morning, for the opportunity to be together, Lord. This is an awesome time of human history that we're talking about. It's a preview of what's coming. Lord, we are secure in our salvation. Lord, we are so thrilled to know that there's not one sin that is not covered by the offering of your Son on our behalf, by the blood of Christ. Lord, that is an obstacle that Satan cannot overcome in his plan. And it's an obstacle that we relish in and hope that we can make plain to others that struggle with this issue. For those, Lord, that do not claim the death of Christ on their behalf, may we be willing messengers of the good news, the gospel, in our circles of friendship and our family so that they might too come to know the Savior and avoid this terrible time on earth. Bless now as we go to the worship service. Thank you, Lord, for those that lead us in this church and for the steadfast they demonstrate to us. Thank you, Lord, for the word central to our lives and for this truth that we might dig out for ourselves and not be ever intimidated by it, but look for the truths as you laid it out and the Spirit will minister to us. Thank you again for our time together this morning. Bring us back in next week and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.